Leviticus 17, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean unto the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Well, in Leviticus so far, we've seen in chapters 1 to 16 the sacrifices, the scribes, the priests, the roles of the priests as mediators between God and Israel. Particularly in chapter 16, we saw the great day of atonement described with the focus on that atonement made for the sins of the people and for to cleanse the tabernacle and the altars there once a year. At first, even when I'd said the way that Leviticus was divided, I'd thought that at verse chapter 16, so that finished the sacrifices part of the book, and then after that we had laws about how Israel should live. But really this chapter is an in-between chapter. It really finishes talking about the sacrifices and the priesthood, because here we see God emphasising that there is one place of sacrifice. All the sacrifices that have been described, the role of the priests, now God says to Israel, this is the only place at my altar where you shall bring your sacrifices through the priests. You're not to do it yourself. You're not to do it outside the camp, just at this altar and with the blood. And this is where the blood of the sacrifices must be. So I want to first, in the main part of the chapter, in verses 1 to 9, really emphasises this, that sacrifices are only to be made at the tabernacle. And that's why there's one place of sacrifice. And when we first look at verses 3 and 4, it might seem that it's talking just about killing animals for food. It says there, "What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord." Then it says, "That man shall be cut off from among his people." But in the context, and we'll see also when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 later on, the context is all about sacrifices. Even the word that's used there for kill an ox or a lamb or a goat, it's the same word as for sacrifice, to sacrifice these animals. And we see that in verse 5 even. The reason given, or the first reason given for this law, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord. So the focus is not on... The law is not about them killing animals for food. It's about offering sacrifices and where they must bring those sacrifices. We see this first, and the reason given for this law. The first reason is really in verse 5, to regulate true worship. See in verse 5, as I read, "To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord." So here is where God is making a change in administration, a change of dispensation in the way the Bible sometimes talks as to sacrifices. Because right from the beginning, from Abel outside the Garden of Eden, through we see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob building altars, offering sacrifices to God, not just in one place. There was no tabernacle, no temple, but they would build an altar and call on the name of the Lord and offer sacrifices to him. And that was pleasing in God's sight. There was no priests specially required as mediators. But now, with the building of the tabernacle, with all these ceremonial laws, God restricts the access. Like we saw last week with the Day of Atonement, that God said only the high priest and only once a year can come into the Holy of Holies. God was showing, as the book of Hebrews says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. So God was showing his people even more closely how holy he was. So even though it had been lawful before for the patriarchs to offer sacrifices in other places to build their own altars, it was not to be so anymore. God had set up this sanctuary. He had put the priests there as mediators between him and his people. Just turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. See this also emphasised again, that this contrast between the situation that was before. First, in verse 13, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. And so there's that distinction made between the place where they must offer sacrifices, in the wilderness, as at the tabernacle, in the centre of the camp, in the land, God would place that tabernacle in a tribe. They were only to offer their sacrifices there, but they could kill the animals where they were, and it wasn't a sacrifice, so long as they didn't eat the blood, which we'll come to later in this chapter. But in verse 8, it also, we see this reason here. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So there's this, the Lord was guarding against just everyone just doing whatever they wanted, building an altar where they wanted, building, offering sacrifices wherever they wanted, only at the sanctuary. And so this was to be the case for the rest of history. There were a few exceptions. You might think of times, people like Gideon, Manoah, who when an angel appeared to them, the angel of the Lord, they were commanded. So they brought food, but the angel of the Lord said, no, offer it as a sacrifice. And so they did. Even other times, the prophet Samuel, Elijah, they built altars. Now, this would seem, and approved by God. Fire came down from heaven in these things. These would seem to be in times when the tabernacle worship was not pure, when it had been defiled, or the tabernacle had been taken away, the ark had been taken away in Samuel's case. But even though there were these exceptions, we know from the histories that this, even though God established this law only in one place for there to be an altar and to be sacrifices, constantly this comes up again and again, doesn't it? In, through the books of Kings and Chronicles, the high places were not taken down. It says, for example, about Amaziah, King Amaziah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. So the Lord gave approval on him, and yet it says, howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. And this led... they weren't necessarily offering sacrifice to idols in these places. They were they were offering incense and sacrifices to God, the Lord God. But they were not doing it as God commanded. And so this disobedience in this regard is what we call syncretism. Not doing what... so God commands true worship, his way, at that one place for Israel. But the people would mix that. What the Lord was keeping them from was from doing what the other nations did, just doing whatever they thought was right, building their own altars, mixing the worship of God with what their neighbours were doing. And God warns against this and warns us against this. Deuteronomy 12. Verse 29 to 32, at the end of that chapter where we read some verses from, says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth hath they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add to thereto, nor diminish from it. So syncretism was still seeking to worship God, but according to the ways of the world, being, as Paul says, being conformed to this world, not being separate from it. But this syncretism, even though it might be sincere, led, as God knew, and as he spells out here, led to idolatry, led to devil worship. This is what happened in Israel, was happening. And so, in verse 5, when God said, the reason for this is so that they won't offer their sacrifices in the fields, that was legitimate at times, as with Abraham and Abel and Noah. But this leads to idolatry and to devil worship. As it says in verse 7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Deuteronomy 32, Moses' song that the Lord told him to give to Israel. He says this of Israel, even in the wilderness, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So they weren't just worshipping idols. We know that idols, Scripture says, are nothing. They have eyes they cannot see, they have ears they cannot hear. They are just bits of wood, or bits of stone. And yet, worshipping idols, the Scriptures say, means worshipping not nothing, but worshipping devils, demons. It says this also about Jeroboam, the king of Israel. He ordained for him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And Paul speaks of this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. Talking about meat offered to idols. So even though those idols are nothing, but that the devil and his demons are involved in these things. And we know just from Israel's history as well, the constant temptation and error this was for Israel. It might have begun with the syncretism, looking at what the nations did. How did the nations serve their gods? We'll do the same, but to our God. But they would go after their gods. Even Joshua, so after Israel entered the land, and the people, he was calling the people to serve God in chapter 24. The people said, yes, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to them, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. So even after all God's judgments, destroying that generation who did not believe, and bringing them into the land, there were still strange gods among them. So how do we understand this command to only worship in one place? Well, firstly, we have to realise that New Testament worship under the gospel, is not limited to one place. There is not one place, one country, one city, one building in the world where Christians must come, or even as the Muslims do, where Christians must face towards when we pray. The Westminster Confession, our confession really, sums this up well, and then I'll read some scriptures which this is based on. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth. And this is based on what Jesus said, isn't it, to the Samaritan woman. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Malachi chapter 1 is a prophecy of the time of the gospel. It is in ceremonial language. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, incense there is a type of prayer offered to God, not just in one place, Prophet Malachi saw, not just at Jerusalem, where God had set his name, but in every place. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So prayer everywhere, worship everywhere, because God is everywhere. God is a spirit. And yet, even though this is true and it is a great blessing which Jesus has brought, it is still true today that there is only one altar and one place of sacrifice. And that place is not anywhere on earth. It is the heavenly throne room, the heavenly tabernacle that the book of Hebrews speaks of, and that all these things, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple, were a picture of. That place is the heavenly throne room. And the sacrifice is Jesus' sacrifice. And so even though we can worship God anywhere, we must come, Jesus says. The only place we can come, the only way we can come to God is through Jesus. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the place, or the person rather, that we must come to wherever we are if we would worship God. Ephesians 2 verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. As we read last week and thought upon Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, wherever we are, in Australia or America or China, whichever part of the world, we can come into the holiest place through Jesus. We are not free. As Israel was not free to offer sacrifices in another place, we are not free to worship God in any other way but through Jesus, by faith in him, trusting in him, not in our own righteousness, not in anyone else's righteousness, only in Jesus. And so our enemies, even as the nations around, said to Israel, oh, there are these other things that you can do. Our enemies, our flesh, Satan, tempting us, the world, will say there are many other ways to worship God. There are many other places that you can go rather than just to Jesus. Or even they say, well, you can have Jesus and something else. Jesus and Allah. the Muslim God. Jesus and worshipping Mary. Jesus and the saints. Or Jesus and the things that you do as well, your own works. But even as the Lord said to Israel, the penalty for bringing sacrifice anywhere else was death, cut off from his people. Any other way of seeking to come to God is the way of death, the way of destruction. It's interesting, important there, in verse 4 it says, the man that kills the animal, the sacrifice, and doesn't bring it to the altar in the tabernacle, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood. Now this is, and that man shall be cut off among his people. This is not a person that he has killed, it's an animal. But here we see in God's eyes how idolatry, syncretism is the same penalty, equal to murder, blood for blood. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 3, speaking of the idolatry of the Israelites and the hypocrisy, it says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. So even though a man would bring an ox, in this case to the tabernacle, but because he did it with a wicked heart, it was as if he slew a man. But here in Leviticus, God says, if you bring a sacrifice somewhere else, it's as if you slew a man and you cut off. And so, if we will seek another way to the Father than through Jesus, we will only find destruction. John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter ye in at the strait gate, the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. The gate is so narrow, indeed, that it is only Christ is the gate. Jesus is the gate. We must come through him. One person, and that one at a time. We must each come to Jesus. In verse 7, it also says, which is important, after whom, so sacrifices to devils, after whom they have gone whoring. Speaks of their spiritual wickedness in the image of marriage and unfaithfulness in marriage. And God's covenant is so often described as a marriage, and idolaters, those who turn from God, as unfaithful wives, going whoring, chasing after, as it were, other men to be unfaithful. And so we see that greater condemnation for those who would be a part of the visible church, external members of the covenant, but who are hypocrites. In Jeremiah 31, in God's promise of the new covenant, he describes the covenant in this way. He says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And in Exodus 34, verse 14 to 17, God says, for thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, to do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto their sons, thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And so for us, even though it might not be molten gods, images, we must beware that we do not go a-whoring from the living God. Those Christ's bride is his elect. Those chosen from all eternity who cannot be snatched out of his hand. But by being a part of the church, we are among those who are saying, we are a part of that bride. And so we are warned not to go a-whoring, not to go chasing after other gods, after idols, turning from God. There are many warnings in the Bible. Do not harden your heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In the rest of the chapter, verses 10 to 14, it's God's commands regarding or forbidding the eating of blood. Now again, we might look at them and say, oh, well, here are God's laws for Israel. But this really flows on the same thing. Sacrifices only to be offered at the tabernacle, only the priests to offer them, and blood. This is why it's so important for Israel. Because it makes atonement, as it says in verse 11. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So it's not disconnected. It's not just, this isn't a random list of rules. This is God showing the importance of his tabernacle and the altars and the sacrifices, which one main purpose of these things for us is to show us Jesus. That's why the Lord also was so careful and made the Israelites be so careful in all these things, because they pointed to Jesus. But first, just regarding the command, do not eat the blood, we see in these words the seriousness of this offence before God. The Lord says that he himself will cut off that man from among his people. I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Now, maybe sometimes in the Bible, cutting off meant like banishment, being banished from the people of God. But often it is in parallel statements with death, being put to death. In this chapter, the main reason given for not eating blood is ceremonial. In verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And we have to say, as we examine these verses and this command, that this ceremonial principle has fallen away. There is no significance for us now in the animal's blood in this way. When we see the blood of an animal, whatever that is, whether an ox, a sheep, or a goat, or whether another wild animal, it does not make atonement for us. This was typical, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus' blood, which does. Has made atonement for his people. It showed the people, as the Lord says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So in the blood coming out of an animal, there's life being poured out. The Israelites they knew the blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sins. But they were seeing, my sins deserve death. Someone else, another life needs to be given for my life. And so they'll point it to Jesus. But we know Jesus' blood has made atonement for his people. Romans 3 verse 25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, taking away God's wrath against sin through faith in his blood. And Romans 5 verse 11 says that in Christ we have now received the atonement. We have the atonement. We don't look for it in the blood of animals. Yet, even though this principle is removed from this commandment for us, except in that typical way, that the moral principle remains. And we believe that because of the rest of Scripture. This is not just a command that comes in the ceremonial law with ceremonial reasons. First, we go back, almost to the beginning, back to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, when God first said, you may eat the flesh of animals. And then God said in chapter 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So we see it there. And then the question for us is, well, what about the New Testament? If Christ has fulfilled the atoning blood, perhaps that significance is totally finished and the command's passed away. Yet we see this command repeated for the church, even Gentiles, after Jesus' death and resurrection. Acts chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, where James said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles be turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And so aside from that, really our focus has to be on Christ and on his atonement, his blood. But in terms of application of this command to us, well, really, as it says there in verse 13, when we kill animals, we should bleed them. As it says, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. God would not have us to eat blood. The blood is still symbolic of life. And for us, in a sense, to be eating blood is like eating a living animal. And God's forbidding such cruelty, such things. But also, I think we should not be superstitious about blood. It is not necessary from these scriptures for us to try and squeeze every drop of blood out of a steak or out of the mince before we eat it, just so that we might not have any blood in there. What God requires is when the animal is killed, the blood is poured out. So we shouldn't. If that's done, we're not taking the blood as a separate thing, or we're not soaking the meat in blood. So we shouldn't be concerned if there are still traces of blood seen in the meat before cooking. Just so we don't be superstitious about these things. On the opposite extreme from doing wicked things with the blood. Then in verse 15 and 16, speaks of eating those things which have died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts. So it's interesting here to see the contrast or the different way that this is treated from the eating of blood. What was the penalty if someone ate blood? They would be cut off. It's very extreme. And I think there also we have to see there is a difference between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. If someone by accident would happen to eat blood, we should not believe the Lord would cut them off. But if they would do it on purpose in rebellion against God. But here, with those who eat that which died of itself or was torn with beasts, there was no cutting off, there's no sacrifice. They were unclean. They shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean unto the even, and then he shall be clean. If he didn't do those things, if he didn't follow what God said to be clean, then he would bear his iniquity. Because then he would make either he would defile sacrifices or defile the temple or the tabernacle or the altar. So how do we understand this? Well, this actually, this law is referred to in other parts of the Old Testament. In Exodus 22, verse 31, "And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." So that's Exodus 22. Then in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, "Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." In both of these passages, there's an emphasis on the holiness of Israel, that God has made them a separate people. And yet, I do not believe we can say that this law is moral in the same way as not eating blood is moral. Firstly, because as with the food laws in chapter 11, if they ate the wrong food, the wrong animal, or touched a dead animal, in this case as well, there's no sacrifice required, there's no civil penalty, there's no death, but washing and uncleanness for the rest of the day. So certainly it's to show them their sin, that they'll know their uncleanness before God, but it's a different category. And secondly, if it was moral, if this law was for all men, for all time, then God would not command and say that the Israelites could sell, or could give, or sell such meat to someone else, to non-Israelites. And so we have to say that it was not a sin for the stranger or alien to eat it, even though, as according to chapter 17, they would become unclean if they ate it. So I believe here that this is a sign not to eat animals that have died by themselves or that have been torn by beasts. It's a sign of separation for Israel from the Gentiles. But if through ignorance or necessity they ate such flesh, it was not a sin, but it would make them unclean, ceremonially unclean. They couldn't come into the tabernacle or offer sacrifices. A reminder of their sin and uncleanness before God. And so as we think on, what does this mean for us? Well, we too, as Christians, from all nations, are called to be holy to God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And this separateness isn't only about being separate in our hearts, but about our lives, the way we live, including, as we've seen with eating blood, what we eat, what we don't eat. So according, if we looking at this law in verses 15 and 16, according to God's law, our principle, as we seek to be holy, a separate people, should be that we don't eat that which has died of itself or is torn by beasts. But if through ignorance or necessity, if there's no other food for our family and that's all we can have, if we do through necessity, then it's not a sin. Now we probably aren't tempted to eat animals that have died by themselves or are torn by beasts in our culture, but just in thinking about that law, I think that's how we should think about these things. But just coming to an end then, in this passage, it's important for us to think about these laws and how they apply, whether they apply to us as to Israel. But we see the central focus is that we can only come to God through Jesus, through faith in him. And through faith in him, we should come according to God's commands. Not according to our own imaginations, not looking at what the nations do, looking at the world around us and saying, well, how do they serve their gods? What sort of things do they do? What do they do at their footy matches? What do they do at their sports, at their concerts? But we, according to God's commands, God limits us as he limited the Israelites. And it's a sobering thing that if we are not serving God, if we are not coming to God through Jesus, by faith in him, then as the Israelites were, we will be serving and following after Satan, following his temptations, serving him, showing that he is our Father. Let us pray. Let's stand up. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would draw us to thyself, that even through these types and symbols thou would show us Christ, and that he is the only way to come unto thee. Please give faith to those who do not believe, and increase the faith of thy children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.